Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Hurricane Ivan, which hit Monroeville back in 2004, it left quite an impression upon the people of the town. And all of y'all are thinking about it because most of y'all were here during this time. And I've heard many stories of folks hunkering down during the storm and listening as trees broke and tumbled down before the gale force winds and the driving rain. I see Pete back there. I've heard your story. I could look out there and say, "Well, you've told me this story. You've told me this story." Yeah. I mean, it's something. This really made an impression. It was quite a time, this of all this incredible damage that occurred, all the trees down, people not even being able to get out of their neighborhoods, people kind of trapped at home until they could get the trees out of the road. This cleanup, this recovery, all those things that occurred and the rebuilding that occurred. I know one gripe out there is that they didn't have internet for several months. I mean, that's pretty traumatic. I got it, And like I said, many of y'all have shared your story with me from that very difficult time. And seeing how these stories persist, I'd have to say that in this community's life, that was indeed a very traumatic event. For in the face of the terrible wrath of nature, we feel helpless. Everything's thrown into uncertainty. Death comes near and we quake. We quake. And so it was for the disciples. They were caught in this terrible storm. It was at night. They were on the Sea of Galilee. They felt helpless, uncertain. They were facing death, and they were full of fear. And in life, we encounter all sorts of storms. More often, the storms have nothing whatsoever to do with the weather. And during these times, we can experience the same emotions as one who is caught up in a terrible gale. And as I mentioned to y'all just a minute ago, and I think we can all agree, those of y'all who were tracking what was going on, that this last week has been a pretty horrific storm. And Jemiah, that little covenant child, whom we rejoiced in when she was born, y'all remember that time, who we loved during her short life, I never forget Michael walking around, carrying around, just happy as a punch. They rejoiced in even more at her baptism that we had just a few weeks ago here, right there. And whom we smiled at with love during her contributions to the Christmas Eve service. We can call it that. Some people would call it her crying with protest, but it was delightful to hear her sounds. And then Jemiah is being shot on Christmas Eve, after that very service, followed by her fight for survival, and she was fighting for her life over Christmas Day and then her passing the day after Christmas. Well, all of this has truly been a horrible ordeal, most especially for her family, of course. And even now, looking towards her funeral, the storm is still blowing, as some of y'all know very well, and we grieve in the midst of this. And there are so many storms in this life. Many of you here Many of you here have been through difficult times. Some of y'all even very difficult times in just the past few months. And you think of those times even now as I mention this. But in these storms of life, it is easy to sometimes wonder whether God is asleep. You know, whether or not He cares that we're going through a storm. And the psalmist, he cried out just this in Psalm 44, verses 23 through 26. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And so with the psalmist, we sometimes wonder, how can a loving God allow us to suffer so? Now this is an entirely understandable impulse. Job wondered the same thing, but God's answer to Job and Jesus' rebuke of the disciples in our passage today shows us that we have to be careful when we question God during our storms. It is absolutely okay to question. It is okay. The laments throughout Scripture are full of such questions. And God patiently answers these questions in His Word. But we err when our questions are accusing of God, when they're questions that are rebuking God. We err when our questions arise from unbelief. And in contrast, accusation, rebukes, and unbelief, in contrast to this, while enduring the storm, it is faith in God that helps us to find the right posture to take before the Lord of the storm. And so let's take a closer look at this account here in Mark 4, verses 35 through 36. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. So here's the scene. Jesus, He'd been preaching for most of the day from a boat. And they actually, the crowds were so thick that He had to be in a boat. So He was standing in a boat or sitting in a boat while they were all on the shore, and He was teaching them there in the Sea of Galilee, and they were by Capernaum at this point. After this long day of teaching with all those crowds and other boats around them as He was doing it, he ordered the disciples to transport Him to the other side of the sea. And so the disciples, they obediently set out starting in that evening, and they traveled on into the night and with numerous other boats following along in their wake. And exhausted, Jesus, He made His way to the back of the boat after a long day's work of preaching, and He went into a sound, peaceful sleep. And then came the storm, verses 37 and 38. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The storm had hit them hard. It had hit with gale force winds, huge waves. The boat was quickly filling up with water. And to these experienced fishermen who knew what the weather was like and how it could come on you so fast and be devastating there where they were on the Sea of Galilee, well, it looked to them like they were going to sink and that they were in dire danger. And their fear, it unnerved them. They were helpless. They were powerless. And there they were facing imminent death unless something happened. Yet in the midst of it all, there was Jesus. There was Jesus. He was just peacefully sleeping there in the back of the boat. And to the disciples, it seemed like He was really unconcerned with their plight, that He just didn't care that they were all about to die as the boat filled up with water. So they woke Him up. The disciples woke Jesus up, and they accused Him. They rebuked Him. They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Yeah. Basically, the tone of the disciples' question was an accusation against Jesus for forsaking them. And ironically, their accusation indicates that they had been with Jesus long enough that they knew that he would have a solution to the problem. The thing is, if Jesus actually could do something about the storm, what does that mean about who he was? And the rational answer to the question, of course, is clear to us as we sit comfortably in our pews. All right, well, you're sitting in a pew, I'm standing up here, but you know what I mean. Yet fear had overtaken the rationality of the disciples, and they just did not put two to two together and sense a solid faith is based on right knowledge. Well, there they were. And so how did Jesus respond to this rude awakening by his disciples? Well, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Peace, be still. The next time there's a storm, walk outside and say that and see what happens. Now, if it does get still, call me. I'd love to know that. You know, but did you notice here that Jesus rebuked both the wind and the sea? I mean, he didn't just rebuke the wind, you know, the results which might have been deemed a coincidence if the wind just died down. For in nature, the waves would have continued. Long after the wind stops, the waves of the sea will continue until after a while they eventually settle down. Now, Jesus rebuked both the wind and the sea. In response, the wind and the waves, they stopped and immediately became calm, like glass. And such a rapid transition from a terrible storm to no wind and with water like glass, that just doesn't happen naturally. It just doesn't. It could not be a coincidence. The wind and the sea unmistakably and immediately responded to Jesus' commands. And note that Jesus did not say a prayer. He did not use some sort of incantation. He spoke two words, peace, be still. And yes, I know that sounds like three words, but in the Greek, be still is one word. He spoke two words, peace, be still. And he didn't appeal to a higher power. He didn't say, that. He did not appeal to a higher power, for he was the power. The situation was not like two contenders meeting in a ring to fight it out. There's no Jesus fighting with a storm. That is not what happened at all. There was no fight. There were no contenders. The power behind the storm merely withdrew his power. Accordingly, there was no storm, only Jesus. And this whole event sent a very clear message to the disciples as to who was in their midst. The ancients understood, and so would they have the disciples there, that God alone had power over the sea. And we see this understanding in various Old Testament passages such as Psalm 89, verse 9. "You, Yahweh, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And then intriguingly, in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 29, it seems to allude here to exactly the type of situations that the disciples found themselves. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to high heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Only the Lord can make a storm be still and the waves of the sea be hushed. Indeed, the disciples surely saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. And so, verse 40, he, Jesus, said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so afraid? And Jesus' rebuke of the disciples was a rebuke of their fear, their cowardice at this point. But why should they not be afraid? I mean, who wouldn't have been? Why should they not be afraid in a massive storm facing imminent death by drowning? I mean, it seems right, wouldn't it? But we would be wrong. Jesus' second question answers the why. Have you still no faith? Jesus is saying that they could face the storm without fear. He'd revealed enough of himself to them. They'd seen him do so many things, heard him speak the authoritative word, and with all that knowledge, they still, according to Jesus, had no faith. Jesus is saying, think, focus. And you see him. Focus. You're not thinking straight. For faith flows from knowledge. Hence Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As it was, in the midst of the storm, the disciples' faith was tested, and they fell flat. They fell flat. They proved that they truly did not trust in Jesus. Who he was had not yet penetrated their minds and their hearts. For if they really understood that Jesus was Yahweh, the creator of all things, the Lord of the storm, how on earth could they possibly be worried? For he was with them. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so take a look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the disciples went from just being afraid to being terrified. They were afraid of the storm, but all of a sudden they're terrified of who it was with them in the boat, of who Jesus must truly be. Only God could do what he did. Only God. And that was the moment that they came face to face with who Jesus was, and he was in that very small boat with them. In the presence of the Almighty, of Almighty God, they quaked with fear. And Jesus showed them that he was the Lord of the storm. He decrees the storm, Job 28:26. He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Also Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He empowers the storm. Psalm 29:3-4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty, and he stills the storm, Psalm 65:7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. But there was one storm to which even the Lord of the storm would submit. Mark, he points to this storm by laying out this account here in harmony with the account that's given in Jonah chapter 1, which Sandy read just a few minutes ago. And if you look closely, you'll see about six, and that's, you know, it's not like there's one parallel. There's six parallels, if you look closely, between what happened in Jonah chapter 1 and what happened here. That's not an accident. You know, Mark even uses nearly identical language in his account of this one to the one in Jonah. But there's one major difference. Jonah, rather than rebuking the wind and the waves, like Jesus did, he said to the sailors, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. He told them, I must die if you are to be saved. Now, what does that remind you of? In Matthew 12:41, Jesus said, something greater than Jonah is here. He was saying, I am the fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. Jonah points to me. And we, you and I, we're like those sailors. We're like those sailors with a storm of God's wrath upon us, ready to sink us. But Jesus was willingly tossed into the ultimate storm. He died to save us on the cross. It is in light of that sacrifice that we see it's the wrong question to ask, that Jesus, if you love me, why do you let me suffer storms? That's the wrong question. If you really understand, if you can really see what Jesus did for you, how he showed his love for you, you could never ever say, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? For if you truly get it, if that reality is impressed upon your soul, you know that Jesus cares. Yet he allows us to suffer in this life. He allows us to suffer even though he loves us. However, because he loves us, we can make it through the storm. Faith illuminates that reality. Now, when we go through the storms of life, whatever they may be, do we despair? Do we blame God? Do we accuse God of not caring that we are suffering? Reality check. Reality check. Jesus is not sympathetic to misguided thoughts of, since I'm a Christian, my life should be problem-free. Don't think that. You're fooling yourself if you think that. When we are in a storm, we do God an injustice if we accuse him of not caring, of not loving us. Accusing God, really? Just because we're going through hard times? Sure, like the disciples, I mean, strung out emotions can make us think irrationally concerning such things. Nevertheless, it is at those times that the promises of God provide us with the hope that we need to get us through. I mean, has he not told us? I mean, we must trust in him. We must trust in Jesus. Not just when everything is all hunky-dory in our life, but always, whether in peaceful stillness or in the midst of the storm. As Tim Keller puts it, our trust is in a Savior who does not deliver us from storms, but through the storms. And it's enough that he is with us. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth. Now, Robert Raven, and you've probably heard me tell this one before just because it's really quite a story. Robert Raven, he's noted in PCA circles, particularly due to his being the founding president of Covenant College and Covenant Seminary, which, if you don't know, are the college and the seminary of the denomination. And he served as a chaplain in the U.S. Army in World War II from 1944 to 46, and then again in the Korean War from 1950 to 1952. And during the Korean War, Chaplain Raeburn, he was shipped out to Korea and assigned to an airborne unit. Now, y'all know what an airborne unit is? You know, jump out of airplanes, right? You know, we say airborne. You know, that, yeah, jumping out of airplanes. Now, Raeburn himself was, at the time, not a paratrooper. He had never jumped out of an airplane. Yet he got sent to this unit, and there he was in Korea with an airborne unit as their chaplain. And very shortly after his linking up with this unit, a combat airborne operation came their way. I imagine he was probably dreading the eventuality of that, but he knew it was coming. And so there he found himself on this plane heading to a hot PLZ, as we call it, parachute landing zone. In other words, the enemy was on the ground shooting at them as they were coming down to land with their parachutes. And to get down from the plane, Chaplain Raeburn, he would have had to parachute with the rest of the unit. And the chaplains don't get to come in later. Usually we do things with the actual unit. And so there he was. And he tells about this in his book, and I highly recommend this book to read. It's called Fight the Good Fight. Fight the Good Fight. He tells all about his experiences there, and he tells this story. He speaks of the fear. He speaks of the absolute agony, those are his words, in the eyes of his fellow paratroopers who had already done this before and knew the terror that they were jumping into. And likewise, he speaks of his own fear, but also of his hope. He wrote this, "A feeling of sheer panic seized me. I began to shake and tremble with fear. I confess I felt utterly dismayed. It seemed that I just couldn't go ahead with that jump into space. But I did the only thing a Christian needs to do and should do in a situation like that. I dropped my head over my reserve parachute and began to pray. In the midst of the prayer, the Lord brought to Chaplain Rayburn's mind, brought a scripture to mind. And you all know it. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, this promise as it came to mind in his prayer, I mean, it renewed his spirit. And Rayburn writes, "What a promise! Could anything be better? The Lord was with me." He then relates, "As the full realization of the Lord's promise swept over me, such peace swept my soul as I have never experienced under any other circumstances." And he promptly fell asleep. They're up there in the plane. And after the operation, when the dust had settled, Rayburn was approached by numerous troops. They had heard the account that his fellow paratroopers had witnessed of this peaceful chaplain sleeping on the plane just before jumping into combat. And they knew he had never jumped out of an airplane before. You know, his peace, the peace of this chaplain, it brought them encouragement. And as a result, he ended up sharing with many his testimony of the Savior, as he put it, whose presence is so real, his promises so sure, that he can give perfect peace in the worst kind of circumstances. Now, while most of you may, we still got some youngsters here, you know, so you might, I recommend going to 82nd Airborne Division if you join the Army, but that's just me. Most of you may never be on a mission like this, but most of you will face storms in your life. Storms that bring forth great anguish, deep pain, grief, a sense of helplessness, death coming near, fear, possibly terror, along with all the other various trials of life. And of course, there is the storm that is raging right now, which we talked about earlier, and that so many of us are caught up in right now. Yet rather than accusing or rebuking the Lord in the storm, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" Let us trust in Him. I mean, there were many storms in 2019. Many storms. And there's nothing that makes me think that there won't be many storms in 2020. You know, barring the Lord's return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Really, please. But if He doesn't return, we're going to face more storms. That's just the way it is. So trust in the Lord when you face that storm. He is with you. He loves you. And He will see you through. All the blessings of Christ are yours if you are one of His. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And because we will encounter storms in this life, we must trust in the Lord of the storm.